It would be hard to imagine a topic more appropriate to ending up the conference on the defense of the faith, which we've had this weekend, than the one that I've chosen to speak to you about this evening on the nature of faith. The reason I say that is that throughout the weekend I have been trying to show God's people that the faith which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is something which is rationally defendable. That in fact we can take the offensive against those who have arguments or complaints against Christianity and show that in fact they are the ones who destroy the possibility of knowing anything, destroy the possibility of proof or moral absolutes, human dignity and freedom and all the rest. And so I think the faith is rationally defendable. I believe that we should be taking that defense to the world. I think we need to be prepared to give an answer to any man who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us. And yet, for all of that, I don't believe that anything that I can say in terms of my defending of the faith or any argument that you may propose to men can change their hearts. God wants us to glorify Him. God wants us to take a stand, and a firm stand, for the reliability of His Word. However, the Bible does not teach us that the moment of faith, the coming to salvation, which is found in Jesus Christ, is in any way our own work or in our own hands. And so I'd like to glorify the grace of God and explain to you tonight why it is that some men have faith and other men do not, and what it is that makes the difference between them. One of the possible answers to that question before we turn to the Bible might be, well, some men are just smarter than others. You know? If you listen to all these arguments Dr. Bonson has in defense of the faith, you might say, oh, well, I guess the people who are Christians, they're the ones who've kind of got it wired. You know, they've got it worked out. They understand what's going on. They're smarter than other people. Or it may be that you think that those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ have done so because they're just more adept, you know, for religious things. They're just more tuned in to God. They're more religious and heavenly minded than other people. Or maybe you think that they're ethically better than other people. That they've just they have led better lives and they're closer to God. And so when the offer of the gospel comes to them, then they naturally choose it where other people resist it. And if any of those things were true, if it were the case that I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are tonight, because of anything we have done, or because of any attribute of our own, or any quality about our lives or our thinking, then we will have missed the good news and the gospel altogether. It's the second chapter. Ephesians chapter. And if you loved me enough to have me here for 3 weeks, I'd preach the whole book to you. And I really would need a lot of time to get through all 10 verses that I want to look at tonight. We're going to focus on verses 8, 9, and 10, but I'd like to read for you in our scripture reading tonight from verse 1. Hear God's word. And you did He make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we also all once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have ye been saved. And raised us up with Him, and made us to sit with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have ye been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. And thus far the reading of God's Word. I want to ask you a question about life-giving potions. If you were to invent some kind of elixir, some kind of potion that could give life to the dead, Would it do you very much good to go out to the local graveyard and ask people to come forward from the graves so that they might have this medicine that you've developed and they could then live? You say, well, of course not, Dr. Bonson. Think about it. Dead people can't respond to that kind of offering. Even if it's the best thing that men have ever developed and could give life, you have to first of all be alive before you can respond to the offer of life, don't you? Well, let me ask you another question. Why is it that when the gospel, which does give life to the dead, why is it that the good news of God's saving work in Jesus Christ, when it is offered to people, that some people come forward to receive it and others do not? You know, I think we have the answer to our question given to us by the Apostle Paul under divine inspiration here in Ephesians, the second chapter, saving us. Paul says you have to begin by understanding how bad you were. In fact, Paul doesn't really speak in a very flattering way of people at all. Even those who are now saved, he says, you, just like all the rest, once walked according to the course of this world, according to the leading of Satan, the evil one, and you were sons of disobedience. You were born not in a way that leads you to glorify God. You were born into a disobedient mindset, into a rebellious mindset. As we might say today, a very selfish mindset, an unloving mindset, one that doesn't look to glorify God, but to glorify oneself. Not living for the purposes of God, but for your own choices and conveniences and joys and pleasures. Paul says that's the way you were, and this is his description. So please don't get upset with me if you feel insulted by what I'm saying. You have to speak to the Apostle Paul about this tonight. Paul says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Paul doesn't say you were sick. It doesn't say that you were weak and kind of, you know, stumbling along there and just barely making it. He says there wasn't any life in you. You were gone. You were judged by God. You were spiritually dead. There was no hope for you whatsoever. And then look at verse 4. But God. Those two words alone should bring joy to our hearts. Because if we were to take the microscope and put it on ourselves, Paul says you wouldn't find any cells that are living there. You wouldn't find any spiritual life. You wouldn't find any hope. But God. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. You know how great God is? You know how big God is? Your being dead doesn't stop him from saving you. God, because of his great mercy, can even deal with that problem. A lot of times we have the idea that, well, God has developed, you know, this medicine of salvation, this elixir that's going to give life to people, and all he can do is offer it and hope that, well, people out there are going to respond. Well, now you know from what Paul tells you what the chances are that people will respond if left to themselves. They're offered life. Well, they'll continue being dead. He said, well, then it's a lost cause. God can't save anybody. Not according to Paul. I hope you don't think that. The fact that you were spiritually dead, or maybe tonight are spiritually dead, doesn't keep God from saving his people. But God, being rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive with Christ. You see, God not only develops the answer to our problem, the medicine that will give us life, God applies that to us. He doesn't say, well, I've done my part, now it's up to you. So together we'll try to work out your salvation. God says, I will save you from beginning to end. And if God has saved us from beginning to end so that he applies salvation to us, he's the one who grants us the gift of faith, then who gets the credit for it? Can anybody here tonight who's a Christian stand up and say, well, God, I thank you for what you've done. You did an awful lot for me. Jesus, you laid down your life on the cross for me. What a great sacrifice. I thank you for that. But on the other hand, I feel pretty good about myself, too, because I was smart enough to believe this. I was good enough to come to you when you invited me to come. I notice as I look around, not everybody else in my neighborhood believes. Not everybody else in my family or at school or at work believes. And so, God, thank you for what you've done, and I'm sure that you're grateful to me for what I've done, because together we've worked out this matter, and now I'm going to be saved. I can see you squirming in the pews there. Who could be a child of God and ever have that kind of attitude? We don't say, God, you've done your part, I've done mine. We say, God, it's all of grace. It's because of your great mercy. I was so dead spiritually, without any hope or life, that I couldn't even respond to your offers. You're the one who made it possible for me to believe. You're the one who gave me the gift of faith. And so in our text for tonight, beginning in verse 8, you notice that Paul says, "For by grace have you been saved through faith." And listen to these words, "and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should boast." See, no one who is saved, no one who understands what God has done for them could ever think, could even have it pass their mind with any credibility. There could be no temptation to ever think, well, I'm not too bad. At least I had faith. I did what God wanted me to do. Paul says, you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourselves. Faith didn't come from you. You didn't change your heart, your outlook, your perspective. You didn't give to yourself a trust in God according to his promises. You didn't rid yourself of selfishness and that self-centered way of approaching life. God turned you around. God gave you life when you were unable to believe, and God gave you faith as a gift. For by grace, not by boasting, not by any works, not by anything you could do, but by grace have you been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Tonight I want us to reflect on the gift nature of faith. What do we learn about the Christian faith? What do we learn about our salvation? What do we learn about the goodness of our God and how we should relate to him from what he tells us about faith? He tells us here that faith has been given to us as a gift. We didn't accomplish it. We didn't whoop it up inside ourselves. We didn't work it out. God said, I'm going to make you a believer. I'm going to give you the gift of faith. And that's because I save people by grace, not by their own accomplishments, not by works, not by anything in which they could boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You see, there isn't any good work that you could do of yourself. Now, does that mean God doesn't want us to do good works? No. Unfortunately, many Christians have drawn that conclusion. They've said, well, if salvation's by grace, then I shouldn't have to do good works. Well, that isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says you've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. You've been created to lead a new kind of life, one that glorifies God and obeys his word. But those good works, you have to understand, have nothing to do with you being saved. You're not saved by your good works. You're saved in order to do good works. Let me say that to you again. You're not saved by your good works. What does Paul say? Verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. He doesn't say by good works. We didn't by our goodness, by our obedience to the word of God, come into the realm of salvation. He says, rather, we were created in Christ. God did the work. He made us over again. But he made us over for the purpose of good works. That we were fore-prepared to walk in. And so, all the spiritual good that is found in us, even the spiritual good of trusting God at his word, even the spiritual good of responding to the promise of the gospel, all the good that is in us, all the spirituality that is ours, all that which in our attitudes, our words, or our actions glorifies God, all that which conforms to the word of God, all of that is something that God has worked in us. For we're his workmanship in Christ Jesus. We didn't do it ourselves. We couldn't do it ourselves. God gave it to us as a gift. Okay, so what do we learn about God and salvation and ourselves from the gift nature of faith? First of all, we learn tonight that salvation is a supernatural work, not something that is natural. Throughout the history of the church, God's people have had to really go to war against and stand up against the attack of various kinds of heretical views that say you're going to be right with God because you do what God tells you to do. And that God looks to you as having the full moral ability to please Him, and He tries to induce you to do good by being nice to you and giving you blessings. But in the end, you must exercise your ability. You must yourself come to God and please Him. That is to say, salvation is something natural, available to all men who will just do the right thing, rather than being something supernatural that God Himself works in us. Now, if faith is a gift from God, which of those two views are we going to hold? Is salvation something that we do, something that's natural, something that was within our ability? No, it has to be something supernatural. Romans 5, verses 12 and 19 says, "Through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners." And so all of us come into this world with the guilt of Adam's sin. And not only that, we have entered this world dead in sin. So there is no natural ability in us, according to the Bible. Romans 8, verse 7, "The mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Indeed, it cannot be. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God." So as you come into this world naturally, God says, if you believe my promises, you can be saved. Do you have the ability to please Him in that way? What does Paul say? They who are in the flesh cannot please God. Philippians 2 says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure." When we do the good pleasure of God, when we trust His promises, when we obey His word, when we seek to glorify His name, that's God working in us. That's God working out our salvation through us. And it's nothing we can take credit for. And so the first thing we learn tonight is that salvation is supernatural in character. It's not within the natural reach or ability of any of us. Well, throughout the history of the church, there have been other controversies having to do with salvation. I think here about the controversy over how God brings salvation to men. If you're convinced that it's God's work to save men, the next question is, how does God get salvation to men? How does God save us? The evangelical answer to that, the answer of those who believe the good news, the evangelistic news that's found in the Bible, the evangelical answer is that God saves men directly through His own immediate work in us. Over against that, now I'm going to give you a word that you haven't heard a lot of, so don't turn off the message now and go away and think about something else, but it'll help you to remember this, that there is a view called sacerdotalism. Sacerdotalism is the view that God doesn't save men directly by working in them, but God saves men through the church or through the work of priests and other human intermediaries. So that if you want to be saved, it's necessary for you to be right with, for instance, the Roman Catholic Church. That's not the only sacerdotal body, but the one we're probably most familiar with. And you've got to, when you die, make sure the priest blesses you. You have to make sure that you've gone to Mass and so forth and so on. And why is that? Because God dispenses grace through the church. Now, is this what the Bible teaches us? Does the Bible teach us, yes, God is the source of salvation, but He saves us through the church or through the work of some other man? Not at all. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Praise God, I don't need to worry about the attitude of any other human being toward me or any other group of human beings. Praise God for the church, to be sure, but praise God it isn't the church that brings me salvation. I'm saved because the Lord Jesus Christ is my mediator, and I can go directly to Him. I don't have to come to your pastor to talk to Jesus. And you don't have to come to me to talk to Jesus. And we don't have to go to the local priest to talk to Jesus. We can go directly to Him. I wonder if you ever stop and reflect on what a wonderful blessing What a great privilege that is. And we don't have to worry about where we are and how we approach Him. Jesus says, at any time, you can speak with me, and I will intercede to you, for you, to the Father. Having then a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us therefore draw near with boldness to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we learn from the gift nature of faith, first of all, that it's God who saves us. We don't save ourselves. We don't have the ability to save ourselves. We learn, secondly, that God saves us directly by working in our hearts, not through the human agency of the church or some priest or going through some ritual. You see, it's a gift from God. And God doesn't need the U.S. Post Office or FedEx to get His gifts to us. He created us, He made us the way we are, and He works directly in our hearts. And because of the work of Jesus, we can come boldly through that high priest and not have to worry about where we stand with respect to the church. And so we've learned that if faith is a gift, salvation is God's work, and it's a direct work. But now we have to ask another question. What causes men to differ from one another? If salvation is a gift from God, why is it that some men are saved and other men are not? What is the ultimate factor that differentiates the saved from the lost? Now, if our goal tonight is to protect the grace of God, this is what Paul says, for by grace are you saved through faith, then how are we going to answer this question? What is it that makes us who are believers to differ from other men? Paul asks that question in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. He says, for who makes you to differ, and what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast? Why do you glory? You see where Paul's going? He says, if you do have salvation, if you do have faith in the promises of God, why is it that you do and others don't? Is there anything in you by which you could boast? Paul says, absolutely not. What do you have that you didn't receive? And so we know the answer to our question. God saves men. God saves men directly, and God saves men by giving them the gift of faith. Man cannot be credited with any aspect of his salvation. The determining act of salvation is not... Now, you may misunderstand me, so I'm going to say this. I'm warning you in advance. Don't misunderstand. I'm going to explain this. It is not the consent of man's will. In the end, it is not man's will that makes the difference between who's saved and who is lost. For by grace have you been saved, Paul says. How many times can we repeat this? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. For who makes you to differ? What do you have that you didn't receive? Obviously, if you're different from others, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is the one who saved you. God did not show up on earth and say, okay, I've got the life-giving potion. All you dead people who respond now, I'll allow you to live. God came to this world and not only paid the price of our sins, but He applied to our hearts the gift of salvation to make us live. For by grace you have been saved. Though you were dead in trespasses and sin, by His great mercy He made you alive in Christ Jesus. He gave you the gift of faith. In Philippians 1:29, Paul reflects on the gift nature of faith again when he says, to you it has been granted in behalf of Christ to believe on Him. Sometimes we have the idea that God has made an offer of salvation and then tribute faith, and together these two things bring about our eternal life. But Paul says it was granted to you by God's grace to believe on Him. Faith isn't something you contributed to the factoring here, to the equation. And so I'm going to give you two different views of faith. I hope this will be simple enough for you to go out with a real clear conception of what the grace of God's all about. Some people say that you have two things over here that have to take place in order for there to be salvation as the consequent or result. And those two things are the work of Jesus, we'll say the cross of Christ, and then you add to that a heart of faith. So you have the work of Jesus plus my heart of faith, and then what we finally get is salvation on the other side. Now that's one view. of salvation. Let me give you another one. On the other view, what you have on this side is only the work of Christ. What is symbolized that by the cross? You have the cross of Christ here. And because Jesus died and made salvation for his people, then what we have on the other side is a heart of faith and salvation. Now, what's the difference between those two diagrams? Well, the difference is whether the heart of faith is on this side of the equation or on this side of the equation. Now, what does Paul tell us? Does Paul say, Jesus did his part, you do your part. You're doing pretty good, you're alive, you can please God, you come to faith, and then when you put those two together, then you'll be saved. Paul doesn't do that. He says, it's all the grace of God. The grace of God is what gives you faith that you might have eternal life. I think of how John the Apostle puts it in the Gospel, chapter 1. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who have faith. Who were born, he says, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so if you believe in Jesus, you do have the authorization from God. You do have the right to be his child. Nothing I'm saying tonight in any way detracts from the absolute necessity for you to confess your sins, to have faith in the promises of God, to trust his provision in Jesus Christ that you might be saved. But what I'm saying to you tonight is that if you have such a heart, if you do have faith in Jesus, you can't take the credit for it. Because you were born not by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man. You were born from above, by God. Isn't that what Jesus told Nicodemus? If you would see the kingdom of God, you need to be what? Born from above. How much of your own birth do you take credit for? That'd be kind of strange, wouldn't it? So, yeah, I chose to be born in America in the 20th century and to these two people over here. I considered all the options. I said, no, those two parents will be just fine. You know that's not true. Those who are born are completely passive in the arrangement, right? God says you need to be born from above. And so who gets the credit for your faith? Who gets the credit for your new life? Who gets the credit for your salvation? Hasn't it become clear to you tonight? It's all of God. Even faith is not your work. And so what differentiates one person from another when it comes to salvation? Why do some people believe and other people not believe? It's because the Bible says God, in his great mercy, has granted you the gift of faith. Now, I'm going to come to a fourth implication of what we're studying tonight. If I had started with this fourth implication, I think many of you might have been uncomfortable. I hope you will not now be uncomfortable, but, you know, if faith is a gift, and that's what is necessary to magnify the grace of God, then we also have to say God's the one who takes the initiative in our salvation. Dead people don't take the initiative. Dead people can't do anything. They can't accomplish anything, much less faith. And God must give it as a gift. And therefore, God is the one who decides who will be saved, who will be lost. The concept of God's choice of his people is a prominent one in Scripture. And yet, as I read the Bible, the concept of God choosing who will belong to him before they make any choice in his behalf, the concept of God choosing his people from the mass of mankind is never given to the people of God to promote pride in them. We're the chosen ones. We're the special ones. We're the elect of God, the selected ones of God. Every time you read of the doctrine of election, that God chooses who will be saved even before they have lived their lives, because he's the one who takes the initiative, he's the one who gives the gift of faith. Every time we read of that in the Bible, it's because the grace of God is being glorified. The grace of God is being upheld. And so the Bible tells us in Romans, the 9th chapter, that the children, having done nothing good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, it was said, the selecting work of God, even before the birth of Jacob and Esau, was a matter of His grace and mercy. God is the one who does this. We don't do it ourselves. God is the one who grants us to believe and makes it possible for those who are born dead to live again and to have the gift of faith. Now, the stumbling block. Many people hear that. Many people read that in the Bible. In fact, you can't avoid reading it. When, as a theologian or as a teacher of God's Word, people tell me they have trouble with this doctrine of predestination, I usually say, I'm not going to be able to convince you of it. Read the Bible. Here's a good task. If this is a tough lesson for you tonight, I would advise you to do this too. You can start with the New Testament. If you really wanted to be thorough, I'd say read the whole Bible. But I want you to read the Bible, read the New Testament, and just take a red pen or a yellow marker and mark every place where it talks about God doing the selecting, God taking the initiative, God choosing His people. In fact, just look at the word predestination, which Paul himself uses in the Bible a number of times, and mark that there. And when you get done, the question that I have for you is not really whether you like it or not, but will you believe the Word of God? The Bible teaches us God predestines who will belong to Him. God takes the initiative. God grants the gift of faith. If you believe in salvation by grace, if you believe that what differentiates one person from another is the gift of God, then of course God gets all the glory. And that means from beginning to end, from eternity past to eternity future, it's the work of God that we are saved. The stumbling block is people will say, but the Bible says that we're supposed to believe, that we're required to believe. Absolutely. What does God require of those to whom He gives new life? That they trust Him. By the way, He required that Adam and Eve trust Him too, even before the fall of man. Adam and Eve were supposed to obey God, but in order to obey God, they had to first believe His Word, didn't they? Satan came along and he said, you won't surely die. God said that, but you can't trust Him. And Adam and Eve did not trust the Word of God, and for lack of faith, they disobeyed against God. And now today, those of us who come into this world fallen, God does require us to trust Him. And out of that trust, out of that attitude of faith, then we can obey and please Him. Without faith, Hebrews says, it is impossible to please Him. And so nothing that I've said tonight in any way diminishes the absolute necessity that if you would be saved, you must believe. On the other hand, it magnifies the grace of God in that if you have faith, you need to thank God for it, because it comes from Him. He's the one who chose you before you chose Him. That's what Jesus teaches, right? Jesus says, you did not choose me, I chose you. I put my love upon you, and that's what makes you different from others. We love Him, as John says, because what? He first loved us. The initiative is God's. The work is His. And therefore, faith, being a gift, magnifies the grace of God and shows us that He is the one who chose us even before we had a thought of choosing Him. Because people have difficulty with this doctrine of predestination, I'll tell you, however, sometimes what they do is they try to work around it a little bit by saying, well, yes, God chose us, but He chose us because He, first of all, looked down the corridor of history and He saw ahead of time that we would choose Him. Now, I understand, you know, what motivates people to say that sort of thing, but we have to stop and ask ourselves, is it because God saw ahead of time that I would have faith that He chose me? Well, Romans 9:16 says, so then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God who has mercy. According to Paul, it's the mercy of God that accounts for my having faith, not of my willing, not of my running. It's not as though God saw that I was going to do the right thing, and then He said, okay, I'll choose you. By the way, if God did that, we wouldn't call it predestination, would we? We'd call it post-destination. God sees what you're going to do, and then God responds to your choice, seen in advance, by predestinating, post-destinating, that you would be saved. The Bible says God is the one who initiated this. God is the one who ahead of time chose you, set His love on you. In Ephesians 1:5, the Apostle Paul says that the electing love of God is conditioned by nothing but His plan and His pleasure. having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Not according to what he would see in us that pleases him, but according to the good pleasure of his will, he chose us ahead of time. People say, Pastor Bronson, Romans 8, verse 29 says, those whom he foreknew, he foreordained to belong to him. That's right. The difficulty is that when we look at the word foreknowledge there in Romans 8, it's impossible to interpret it as God knowing something in advance. So, well, in English, that's what it sounds like. Yes, it does. But you have to understand, in the Semitic languages of the Bible, both Greek and Hebrew, to know something isn't always a cognitive or intellectual thing. You know, I can prove that to you very easily. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but you know, the Bible says that Adam knew Eve and she bore him a son. You know that the word know in that verse has nothing to do with cognitive interaction. Adam was intimate with his wife. And the Bible describes that as knowing, because both in Hebrew and Greek, to know can also mean to enter into a love relationship, to an intimate relationship. In Amos 3:2, the prophet says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. You only have I known. Does that mean God doesn't know about the Moabites and the Babylonians and all the other peoples of the earth? God says, you only have I known. God only has information about Israel? Of course not. What God is saying is, you only have I entered into this relationship of love. You only have been my bride. I've known you in a saving, loving way. In Matthew 7:23, Jesus says on the day of judgment, and then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Does that mean Jesus doesn't know about sinners? Does that mean that Jesus doesn't have the information about our lives? That he doesn't even know the names of those people who haven't believed in him? No, what Jesus means here is, I never entered into this relationship of love with you. I never knew you. In 1 Corinthians 8:3, Paul says, if any man loves God, the same is known by him. There again, to know means to be in a fellowship, a covenantal bond of love and intimacy. If any man loves God, the same is known by him. And so when Paul says that those whom he knew in advance, he foreordained to life, what Paul is saying is those on whom he set his love ahead of time. Not talking about cognitive matters, because if Paul meant that, then everybody is saved. I won't take long on this, but think this through with me. Paul says, those whom he foreknew, them he predestinated. Well, who does God know about in advance? God knows everything in advance, doesn't he? Isn't that our confidence about predictive prophecy? God even knows the very hairs of our head. He knows everything. It isn't as though God only knows those who will be saved. He also knows who will be lost in advance. But the Bible says those whom he foreknew, which you know is everyone, if you're thinking of cognitive knowledge, them he predestined. In which case, everybody would be predestined to eternal life. The only way that verse can be taken is those whom God set his love on in advance, he set their destiny to be that of eternal life. But you can also understand this just from the text that we've read tonight. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. And so if we think, well, God looked down through the corridors of history and he saw who would have faith, and then he said, okay, I'll predestine that person or this person to eternal life. The fact that faith is a gift from God would mean that when God looked down the corridors of history, he saw whom he would give faith to. And so it comes back again to the fact that it's of God's choice, God's selection, God's initiative, God's provision, and God's accomplishment from beginning to end. Because faith is a gift, necessarily, God is the one who gets credit for our salvation. He's the one who chose us before we even chose him. According to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the standard for me as a Presbyterian minister, but also the words of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is your statement of faith as well. We read, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. This is what the Bible teaches us. 2 Timothy 1:9. God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Notice that, according to his purpose, and immediately you see it's the grace of God who does it, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time's eternal. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God chose you from the beginning unto salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. John 6:65, Jesus says, no man can come unto me unless it be given unto him of the Father. Acts 13:48, and as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. Romans 9, for the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. As it stands written, Jacob I loved, but Esau have I hated. Therefore he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will he hardens. In Ephesians 1, one more text for you to consider. He, the Father, chose us in him, that is the Son. The Father chose us in the Son before the foundation of the world, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, in whom we were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Faith is a gift. And the gift nature of faith shows us, first, that salvation is a supernatural work. Secondly, that it's a direct supernatural work. Thirdly, that God is the one who does the discriminating as to who will believe and who will not, because he's the one who dispenses the gift. And therefore, from all eternity, he is the one who chose those that would belong to him and those who would not. When I first began to read the Bible and to understand these doctrines, which are called, by the way, the doctrines of grace, because they magnify God's work in salvation and not our own will, not our own accomplishment, it, of course, troubled me because the Bible offers salvation to any who will believe. But you know, as you stop to think about it, that offer of salvation to all who will believe has nothing to do, and it certainly doesn't stand in contradiction to what I've taught you, that those who believe do so because God has chosen them before they chose him. But it troubles some Christians because they think, well, now how can I evangelize? How can I call all men to salvation if it really depends on God's choice ahead of time? Well, in the first place, God not only chose those who will believe in him, but he also sent us out to give the gospel, to give the message of salvation so they'll have something to believe. That's why you evangelize. Because God uses those efforts to show men how they can be saved. He grants them the gift of faith that they might believe in Jesus Christ. But in the back of our mind, there is still this lingering doubt, I guess, about the goodness and character of God. Because I'll bet if you're having any trouble with what I taught you tonight, you may be sitting there thinking, what if somebody wants to believe that they weren't chosen? See, the good news is God doesn't make mistakes like that. No one who wishes to be saved is going to appear at heaven's door and have God say, you're not on the reservation list. I didn't invite you. The invitation goes out to all mankind, and anybody who responds will be saved. But those who respond need to turn around and say, thank you, God. You made even that possible. Jesus put it this way, all that the Father has given me will come to me. All that the Father has given me will come. But he said in the very same verse in John the 6th chapter, and all who come to me I will in no wise cast out. So what we're saying here tonight has nothing to do with evangelism, has nothing to do with the obligation for men to believe. They must believe. You must evangelize. It has everything to do with giving God the credit. For when we do believe, it is His gift and His work in us. Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." There is a great mystery, to be sure, in this doctrine of predestination. I'm not the one who's in the control tower, able to look out, you know, and say how all these things are working together, how God does this. But I do know that God says, you must believe. He says to His people, you must evangelize. And He says as well, and when people believe, they must give me the credit. This doctrine is not presented to us in the Bible just for our intellectual stimulation. It's presented to us in the Bible, first of all, to humble us. But secondly, to give us confidence that if it's God's work from beginning to end, guess what? It can never be lost. Because we give God the credit. I bet you have days, I do, even though I'm supposed to be a defender of the faith and I write about theology, I have days when I look at my life and I say, how could God possibly put up with me? You have days when maybe you doubt your own salvation. You doubt how steady your faith is. Praise God, we say, it doesn't reside in the will of man, but it's God's work. And He who has begun a good work in you will perfect it to the day of Christ Jesus. There's great confidence in me. John Calvin said many years ago, "We shall never be clearly convinced, as we ought to be, that our salvation flows from the fountain of God's free mercy till we are acquainted with His eternal election, which illustrates the grace of God by this comparison, that He adopts not all promiscuously to the hope of salvation, but He gives to some what He refuses to others. Ignorance of this principle obviously detracts from the divine glory and diminishes real humility." So let me go back to the beginning. Why am I a Christian tonight? Is it because I have all these great intellectual answers to the objections to Christian faith? Because I've worked out things and I can prove it to my satisfaction, anybody else who will be willing to listen? No, I believe those answers are there. I believe that the Christian faith is true. I think the Bible can stand up against all opposition, but none of us believe the Bible because we've got all the answers. None of us believe the Bible because we are better than other men. None of us believe the Bible because we're more inclined to be spiritual over against our neighbors and others who are lost. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Let's pray. Lord, we come to You tonight grateful that our salvation is not our work, it is not our responsibility, it is not our accomplishment. For Lord, if it were left to us, we would never please You. We would never believe well enough and consistently enough and purely enough that we would be deserving of any good from Your hand. We come to You tonight and confess what the Apostle Paul has taught us, that just like all other men, we've been born in the death of sin. We are dead in trespasses and sin. We are children of disobedience. And there is no life in us. There is no good in us. It is impossible for us of ourselves to please You. And yet, God, we don't despair because we know, as Paul said, the greatness of Your mercy. That even though we were dead, You made us alive. You did the work that was necessary, that we could be saved. We thank You for our salvation. We acknowledge that it is Your work. We thank You that it has come directly from Your hand as the most marvelous, the greatest gift that we could ever have. We thank You that the faith which we have is likewise a gift from You, that we might embrace Christ as He is offered to us in the gospel. Lord, we ask that You would increase our faith, that You would enable us to please You by living lives which are faithful. And we do ask, Lord, also for those who are our friends, for our family members, for those with whom we work or go to school, those who are in our neighborhoods, those who are acquaintances that do not know You and do not have faith, Lord, we ask you to convert them. We ask that you would grant them this gift because we acknowledge you're the one who takes the initiative. It's not in our hands, it's not in the power of our testimony, not even in our defense of the faith, but it is in your hands and according to your mercy that those who come to believe in you will do so. We do ask that you would increase faith on the earth, that you would draw sinners to yourself, and that you would be pleased to receive glory from them as they magnify your grace with us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.